invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. We actually have made it halfway through the Gospel of Mark. I don't know how long we've been here, but you know, we'll take our time. This morning we will look at Mark chapter 9 and a message that I've entitled, The Glory of the Lord Revealed. It might say in your bulletin, a glimpse of the glory, because all we have here is but a glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. But let us see what this has to say to us this morning. Our text is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I invite you to stand to honor God's Word, respect Him, and give Him glory as we hear God's Word in this text, beginning in Mark 9 and verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know how to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. At this point in Mark's gospel, kind of the halfway point, Jesus and his disciples, if you recall, are in the area of Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee. They're on the southwest slopes of what's called Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel, some 9,200 feet. You might recall that Jesus had taken his disciples into this predominantly Gentile region now after a long ministry throughout Galilee. His ministry had been continually attacked and opposed by the Pharisees and Sadducees who had come up from Jerusalem trying to test him, trying to squash him before he would ever make his way to the holy city. It is here in this area that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Many ideas were afloat at this time. Many ideas. Some were saying he was John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. Some said he was Elijah or Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. But then if you recall, in verse 29 of chapter 8, Jesus asked the most profound, the most important question that any one of us in this room could ever answer. And he asked them this question, "But who do you say that I am?" And answering on behalf of all of those disciples, Peter responds with what we know to be the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For some 3 years, these men had been with Jesus. They had been hearing him teach. They had seen him do miracles that would just cause us to be in awe and wonder. And yet, according to the Word of God, they did not arrive at this confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," on their own. They had seen the teaching and they had seen heard the teaching and seen the miracles. But according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus makes this statement to Peter upon that confession. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You did not come on this because your mama told you about me. You did not come upon this because of some earthly preacher. It says, but my Father who is in heaven. You come to know Jesus because the Father has revealed the glory of Jesus Christ to your heart, to your mind, to your spiritual eyes. Beloved, we do well to remember that we cannot argue someone into faith in Christ. We do tell them the truth. We must proclaim the gospel in its wholeness. We can even seek to persuade as Paul instructs us. But in the end, faith in Christ, according to Scripture, is always a gift granted to a person by God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. How do we know this to be true, apart from the fact that Scripture says so? How do we know that no one will believe unless God removes the veil that's between a sinful soul and himself? Consider how many others had heard the same teachings of Jesus. Consider how many others up to this point had seen the great miracles Jesus had performed. And yet, as our text in Mark 8 has been telling us, they all came to this variety of wrong conclusions about who Jesus even really is, even with the inspired record of what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. Nothing's changed. That's where we are today. Our job is to proclaim what Jesus has done. We must proclaim who Jesus is. We sometimes shrink back and think, well, people will think we're strange for believing such things, but we know that this is the only way by which a person may be saved. And so we proclaim this, and even when people come to the wrong conclusions about Jesus, we seek to be faithful to proclaim Jesus. And it all serves to remind us that a person comes to understand and receive the truth only when the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes to see it and enable him to believe. If you ever wonder why we have four gospel accounts, and I'm sure many of you have considered this before, but it does us well to consider this again. We have four accounts of Jesus' life because each one of these gospel writers presents to us the facts about Jesus, but from his perspective, from his vantage point, the way that he saw that. They give us various angles by which we are now able to see and understand Jesus. I would imagine that if I were to ask you, some of you might actually have a favorite gospel. You love the stories of the gospel, but maybe some of you really appreciate the way Luke approaches Jesus or the way John presents Jesus, and we love all of it. But it is interesting that we have these different perspectives. Why do we do that? Can I give you an application? We haven't even started. I'll give you an application. Because you have seen Jesus from a slightly different angle than the person next to you. That you have beheld a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And so now we are given the privilege of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord, that He is the Savior, that He did come, a virgin birth, walk this earth. He died a horrific death for the sins of His people, and He was dead and buried 3 days. But He rose from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so, beloved, with the best of our ability, even after we've done our best to present the gospel, even when we fumble the gospel, here's what we do. We say, God, be God. And we leave the results to Him. God the Father draws the sinner to God the Son, John 6:44. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. And God the Holy Spirit must open the hearts and minds, making a person who was dead in his trespasses and sins, now alive to God. In Matthew's account of what we're about to look at and what we've been considering, in Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19, Jesus said that Peter's confession of who Christ is would be the central truth upon which Jesus would build his church. That Jesus is the promised Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, that He has come to redeem His people, the central truth upon which our entire faith is built, something demonstrated in the early chapters of the book of Acts. I share all of this because such an event would have been a high point in Jesus, in Peter's life. When Peter was able to stand up in front of the living God and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," can you imagine a more noble statement? Can you imagine a more glorious thing to be able to say to the living God, "I know who you are"? A high point. And yet, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, just a short time later, Peter would get his mind off a mind on earthly things rather than the interests of God. In Mark 8:31, Jesus revealed what was to happen to him when he arrived in Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed. But after 3 days, what would he do? Rise from the dead. Of course, most Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a conquering warrior king, releasing them from the tyranny of some political regime like Rome. We might be praying, "Lord, release us from left-wing wackos ideas. Release us from politicians that do nothing for us whatsoever." But that's not what the Messiah was to be. We're not looking for... Well, they were looking for that, and they shouldn't have been. What Jesus is offering them is being a humble, suffering servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, what? A ransom for the many. That did not compute. It did not make sense. Peter and the disciples evidently missed the promise of the resurrection when Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to die. I will raise on the third day." But they did not hear that, and they rejected the idea that Jesus must be suffered and killed. And as you remember, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Jesus, you have got this entirely wrong. I need to correct your theology just a little bit, Jesus. You don't understand the Old Testament." Can you imagine? That's what he did. I may be saying it with a little bit of in tongue in cheek, but that's what Peter did. "This cannot happen to you, Jesus." Jesus gave Peter a startling rebuke for having, as he said there, the mind of Satan, seeking to become to Jesus a stumbling block, a temptation by which he would avoid the suffering of the cross. And so Jesus teaches the disciples, and he turns to the crowd, if you recall, that was present, a lesson of what it means to follow Jesus. The big idea then is this, that those to whom the glory of the Lord is revealed will listen and obey Him. We could say those to whom the glory of the Lord is revealed will listen and follow Him. Because if you recall, that's what Jesus would go on to say. The kingdom of God demands that a person follow Jesus, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. That requires, beloved, self-sacrifice. If you are not sacrificing for your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must" what? "Deny himself. He must take up his cross. And he must" what? "Follow me, obey me completely." This means to regard one's life as dead. And the only reason for our existence, if you've come to this place, good. If not, then ask the Lord to reveal this to you, that your only reason for existence today is to serve and glorify Christ. It is not to fulfill your wishes and dreams and follow your heart. It is to follow the heart and mind of Christ. And beloved, that's not natural. That's not what the ungenerate, unsaved person desires. That's not what anybody you will ever talk to about the gospel wants to hear. And yet we know it is the only way to truly live life. In the closing verses of Mark 8, Jesus teaches the people that to live for the present and for what they can gain for themselves will result in a wasted and hell-damning existence. Nothing humanity does in this life, apart from Christ, amounts to anything. Can I say that again? Nothing you do in this life, apart from Christ, amounts to a hill of beans. It is worthless. It is a waste of your time. You are going through some motions that are simply robbing you of hope. You cannot take anything with you from this world except your knowledge of the Word of God and those who have won to Christ by the gospel of Christ. When you die, all of your possessions, all of your prizes, all of your prestige, all of your power, if it is even remembered at all, will be left behind and meaningless. It will never be remembered in Sheol or hell. And so, as we noted last time, the most valuable possession that each one of us holds, the most valuable thing you and I have, you brought it with you to church. Did you know it? The most valuable thing you possess is your soul. It is worth more than anything else. And so the only way for your soul not to be eternally punished in hell is to believe on the person and work of Jesus Christ, to surrender your life to Him with the promise about the future. And all of that, beloved, actually sets the stage for what's about to happen here in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And it brings us to our first point of this message, the glory of the Lord revealed. And point number one is simply this, the truth. Jesus starts with the truth, a promise, if you were. Notice verse 1. And Jesus was saying, so this was an ongoing conversation to them. Truly, amen, he says, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus had told his disciples that he would suffer, he would be killed, he would be raised, but he would come back in power and glory. Matthew actually clarifies this for us a bit in Matthew 16:26, saying this of the words of Jesus, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Can you imagine? Here are these disciples wanting to see the kingdom of God, wanting to see it with power. And Jesus said, some of you that are standing with me, some of you right now here will see the power of the kingdom. Woohoo! Jesus says that he would suffer, though, before the ushering in of the kingdom, just as the Old Testament foretold. Yet even with hundreds of prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures of which these men had been familiar with concerning the coming of Messiah, there was evidently little or no understanding among them and among the Jews that he would come two times. Jewish teachers had rationalized and spiritualized the references to a suffering Redeemer. That even today, there are so many Jewish congregations that have no clue what to do with Isaiah 53 because it speaks of a suffering servant, and that can't be, in their thinking, Messiah. But here is right before us, Jesus is telling them there would be two separate comings of the Messiah, the present coming as the humble suffering servant who would die and be raised again on behalf of sinful men, and a second coming as the divine, the glorious king with his army of angels to conquer and to judge. Beloved, it is true. This is the truth. The truth. The promise of Jesus' return that is both the hope and motivation for us as believers to live now for the glory of God rather than the supposed glory of men. When we really take time to dwell on the truth that Jesus is coming again, if you really think that Jesus could be here this morning by the time we close this service, if he could be with you in your quiet times, if he's with you wherever you go, that he could come wherever those circumstances are, beloved, it results in a striving for personal holiness. Any moment, Jesus, your master, will come, and what will he find you doing? I pray that that would motivate you for personal holiness, that it would also motivate you for seeking to share the gospel with those who are yet entrapped, ensnared by sin, so that they may be forgiven, that they may not suffer the consequences of their rebellion against the God they know in their heart actually exists and has revealed himself. Notice in our text that this truth, that the disciples have so certain a future with Jesus that he could prophesy that some of those with him in that moment would actually see the kingdom of God. Matthew clarifies the kingdom of God as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He says that there would be some in that group that would see that before he they tasted death. Now, this has unnecessarily puzzled many people. Is Jesus now referring to the second coming? If he is, we have a problem, for we know that all of the disciples died. Some have suggested that this refers to Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection is never equated with Jesus ushering in the kingdom of God. So we ask ourselves, what is Jesus speaking about here? And always, if you want to know the answer to such things as this, you go to the context. What does the context tell us? How do we interpret this? Let's remember that the purpose of Mark as a gospel writer was to show Roman citizens, Roman Christians, Roman people, that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew, if you recall, wrote to Jews to demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the King of Israel. And Luke wrote to reveal Jesus as the perfect man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. In all three of those gospel accounts, this truth, the promise that some there with Jesus would not taste death before seeing the coming kingdom of God, is always immediately followed with this thing we call the transfiguration. Consider that for Jesus to fulfill this promise, only some of the disciples could be involved, because Jesus said, only some of you will see this. It is not a promise to all of those disciples. As we come to learn, only three disciples would be present at the transfiguration. In Mark 9, verse 2, who are they? That inner circle, Peter, James, and John. That fulfills the prophecy. I just shared with you a fulfilled prophecy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says to a group of 12 people, some of you will not taste death until you see the power of the kingdom of God before your eyes. Jesus, 6 days later, takes three of his disciples, and what do they see? The power of the kingdom of God before their eyes. But also consider that the promise is that some would see this before they tasted death. This is not a promise that some of them would never die, because Peter, James, and John died. But he said, you will see this before you die. Finally, I'd like to point out that the word kingdom used in our text and in this account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read, until they see the kingdom of God, or in Matthew's version, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That word generally means this. I've got this up on the screen, that the word means the being, nature, and or state of the king. We translate it kingdom, but it's really that you will see the very nature, the very being, the very state of the king. That's the kingdom. Whatever the king reveals, that's the kingdom. And so it refers not so much to a place. That's kind of, I think, where our thinking might go. It's not thinking of a geographical area, but it's speaking of the presence and the power and the prestige of a particular king. And if you already kind of know where we're going, that's exactly what Jesus will reveal to Peter, James, and John. The way Matthew describes it, seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, fits perfectly with his presentation of Jesus as Israel's king. Here, behold, here's the very power and presence and person of the king. But in our Mark text, they would see the kingdom of God after it has come in power, and this fits his stress, Mark's stress, on Jesus as the powerful Son of God, who has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This power will be revealed to some in the transfiguration. That's the truth that Jesus is presenting, this particular promise, and it leads to point number two, where we actually see the transfiguration. The transfiguration. We read in verse 2 and 3, 6 days later, so 6 days after this, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, so they're not with the other 12, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So Mark tells us that this particular prophecy was filled in a very short time. Just 6 days later. By the way, if you read Luke's account, Luke will say the phrase some 8 days later. And that is simply an idiom for about a week later. If we were to say about a week later, then we would understand that's about the seventh day. So when Mark, that's not a contradiction. That's just the way Luke communicated about a week. We have after 6 days, so now this is on the seventh day. Jesus fulfills this promise, something extraordinary, something unlike anything the disciples had already seen. Yeah, I could ask you, what have the disciples seen? They've seen demons cast out of people. They've seen storms that have been calmed. They've seen the mute talk. They've seen the lame walk and the blind see. And yet this would be an extraordinary event that is unprecedented. It is interesting to note that in Exodus 24, verse 16, we learn that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and it was on the seventh day that Moses, or the Lord, calls out to Moses. There seems to be an allusion here that there was this 6 days of preparation, as it were, since Jesus gave the prophecy of seeing the power and the glory of the Lord, and now on the seventh day there will be this proclamation, Jesus taking Peter, James, and John, as our text says, up on a high mountain by themselves. And we don't know which mountain this was, other than it was high. Given the context again, I would assume that it is in the region there of Caesarea Philippi, so that Jesus would have taken them up on Mount Hermon, a high mountain, the highest in the area of Israel in the north, reaching, as I said, over 9,200 feet. There are peaks and such that are around 7,000 feet that might have been places where Jesus would have taken them. But the question is, why did Jesus take just these three and these particular three? Was there a reason? Was it random? Well, I will submit to you that Jesus always does things to glorify God the Father and to fulfill the Scripture. Why would he take three up to see this, whatever this transfiguration is? Because, beloved, according to Old Testament law, the veracity of a matter must always be established or confirmed by the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. So Jesus takes two or three witnesses. James, mentioned here in our text, was the first apostle to be martyred, and we have no written record of him communicating about this event. This is not James who wrote the letter of James. That was the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the first apostle. But we do know, extraordinarily, that Peter and John referred to this event in their writings. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Peter mentions this specific thing some 30 years later in his writings. And in John 1:14, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, a reference to what John saw in this moment. Obviously, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, got their information from these three disciples. And while we're not specifically told why these three men were chosen, we do know something about Peter, James, and John, that they made up what we know to be the inner circle of Jesus, of those disciples of Jesus. These are the men, extraordinarily, whom Jesus entrusted with more information, which Jesus entrusted himself with more intimately. He instructed them more personally. And just what did they see according to our text, as we see in verse 2? They saw Jesus, our text says, transfigured before them. The word transfigured is from the Greek metamorphtheon, from which we get our word metamorphosis. Jesus was meta, greatly, morphed. He was absolutely and radically changed before their eyes. They're standing there and they see Jesus in this fleshly body, and all of a sudden there is a glow, there is a glory, there is something absolutely stunningly different about him, by which they now are in his presence, seeing his power, seeing his prestige, seeing what? His kingdom, that which makes him the king. They are beholding his glory. No wonder John said, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know of no other time that such a radiance of Jesus' glory was made manifest to Peter, James, and John and the others. Beloved, for them to see this was to see and to know this truth, that Jesus is God. He is the very radiance of God, the very glory of God. Mark goes on to describe that his garments became radiant. They were illuminated. They were exceedingly white. No launderer could ever get something so white, and I can't imagine that, because we can't imagine something so white that not even a launderer could do it. That brings us back to Moses. It reminds me of his encounter in Exodus 33. Do you know what happened in Exodus 33? Moses says, can I please just see your glory? And the Lord says, in effect, if I were to reveal the fullness of my glory, you would be, a theological term that I like to use, toast. You would burn up, shrivel up, and die. Please, Moses says. And so the Lord does what? He places him in a crevice, in the cleft of the rock. And he covered him with his hand. And then he allowed his glory to pass by, and he revealed just a glimpse of his glory. In fact, the text says it's the Lord's back. I would suggest to you it's the Lord's afterglow. You couldn't look. It's like trying to look at an eclipse. You're not supposed to look right at the sun in an eclipse. You get the little piece of paper, and you try to look at it separately, right? If you look directly at the sun for, I don't know, we have some medical-type people here. If you look at it for more than a couple minutes, what's going to happen? You're going to burn up. Your eyes will be wasted. He sees just enough. He shows him just enough, the Lord does, to make Moses' face shine with God burn. He comes down from the mountain and he has to cover his face because he's just radiating. The Lord's glory was radiant and bright, even as the Shekinah glory is described in 2 Chronicles 7:2, being so intense, it was so bright, it was so intense that the priests could not even stay in the temple. They were driven out. And the point of what's being described here is like this. Here are Peter, James, and John, just some ordinary guys that are walking with Jesus. They've never seen anything like this. And all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord is before them. And they ought to die. But Jesus lets them behold, to see the glory. They had the privilege of seeing who Jesus in that moment really is. They saw the nature and the being and the state of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This event would forever change these three men as well as the rest of the disciples. Jesus' full glory being revealed before men. But there's more. We go to verse 4 in our third point. The testimony of Moses and Elijah. We read there, as all of this is going on, if this wasn't enough, Elijah shows up. And then Moses shows up. And these three men are getting a glimpse of this. Luke says they fell asleep at one point in all of this and they had to be woke up, but I can't even imagine sleeping through any of this. But they see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah carrying on a conversation. Extraordinary. Why did these two men show up? Beloved, to provide additional evidence of who Jesus is. Everything in the Gospels about who is Jesus. Who do you say that I am? While Luke's Gospel tells us again that the men slept through part of this experience, perhaps I would assume that hiking up to some 9,000 feet might have been exhausting. They did wake up enough to see Jesus having a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and they were all surrounded in the glory of Jesus. Can you imagine waking up and hearing Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You ever think about that? Were they wearing name cards? Hello, my name is Elijah. My suspicion is, Jesus is, how's it going, Elijah? Been a while, Moses, calling them by name. That's what the Lord did in Exodus 33. He called Moses by name, so perhaps calling them out by name. What did they talk about? Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us that this is what they were talking about. They were speaking of his, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're listening to him say, hey, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to pay for the price for humanity's sin. I'm going to redeem those that the Lord has given to me. They're hearing all of this. Interestingly, that the word that Luke uses, departure, is actually the Greek word exodus. Jesus is going to have an exodus. Jesus would depart from this life, but he would also lead another exodus, one that would lead from the grave granting a victory over the bondage and wages of sin, which is death. Why did Peter, James, and John get to witness this? Beloved, because the testimony of Moses and Elijah confirming what Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem gave further confirmation of what Jesus had said was true, that he would suffer and die and be killed and buried, but he would raise on the third day. Now, all of a sudden, they're like, there's no doubt. We've seen this. We're the three witnesses. We've just seen two witnesses. And what better witnesses than Moses and Elijah? It's going to come to pass. Now, it did make me wonder, why of all the Old Testament figures was Moses and Elijah picked? Why wasn't David there, or Daniel, or Isaiah the prophet? Why Moses and Elijah? We're not told. But, of course, Moses stands out as the giver of the law, and Elijah represents one of, if not the most prominent of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so together, what would they represent? The entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Standing before these three men, giving testimony that what Jesus is saying is going to come to pass, which means Jesus is exactly who he has said he is. It validates Jesus as the promised Messiah. It validates Jesus as the powerful Son of God. It validates Jesus as the humble Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. But there's more. My fourth point, the tabernacles, verses 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Good old Peter, you follow his life in the Gospels. He pipes up. I don't have a clue. Can I tell you? Peter's sitting there thinking, if I can say this way, I ain't got a clue as to what to say or what to do here. But hey, here's Jesus and Elijah and Moses, I got to say something. And so he throws out a suggestion. And if you notice in the text, Jesus never responds to the suggestion. Have you ever done that? Hey, I got an idea. Let's go here. And everybody ignores you. Let's play this game. And everybody ignores you. Peter says, I got a great idea, Jesus. I'm so excited. I'm just going to throw this out there. And Jesus ignores it. Luke tells us that Peter was, quote, not realizing what he was saying. In our text, in verse 6, it tells us that he did not know how to answer. He's making this up as he goes. By the way, it's always dangerous to make things up when you're dealing with the Lord. And it also tells us that in light of all that they had seen, they had become terrified. Well, that's a good response. They got that right. When you see the glory of the Lord, there should be a sense of terror, an awe. Well, as I alluded to, Peter often speaks before he thinks. And while he may have been well-intentioned, this is Peter trying to accomplish, again, what we just read his rebuke being for. He's trying to accomplish his plans, what he thinks is good and right, rather than the Lord's plans. Remember? Jesus, you can't go to the cross. That's not what works. You need to do what I'm telling you to do. And that's what he's doing here. He's giving Jesus, well, here's the prescription. Here's what you need to be doing. And the Lord's like, Peter, well, he doesn't even bother to rebuke him this time. He just ignores him. But why did Peter want to build these tents? There are a couple of reasons that I think are important to point out. You might write down Leviticus 23, because in Leviticus 23, there is the yearly celebration of what's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And here we have the statement that he wants to build three what? Tabernacles, booths, or tents. In this feast, the people were all to build for themselves a small tent or tabernacle out of branches, and they were to live in those for 7 days as a commemoration of the children of Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years after they left Egypt. With the Feast of Booths coming, Peter perhaps had this in mind. Hey, we're right here. We'll build the booths. Everybody's going to come up to this high mountain. They'll get to see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. It's interesting that another reason why Peter may have suggested this was due to a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah proclaimed that during the millennium, the earthly reign of Messiah on the earth, that it says the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that one of the activities that we will be participating in the millennium will be the celebration of the Feast of Booths by all the nations. We're all going to get to live in tents.
Camping.
You guys are not very excited about that one. It won't be as hot. Okay? Peter may have, in light of what he had just seen, merged these two ideas together, believing, now seeing Jesus in the power of the kingdom of God, seeing him in his glory, recognizing that he is the king, he is God, he is all that he has said that he is. Now he's probably thinking, hey, according to Zechariah's prophecy, maybe the kingdom is about to begin. What would be better than starting the kingdom by the celebrating of the Feast of Tabernacles there on the mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? Who else is going to get? I know Chris takes his boys out camping. It'd be good to have Moses, Elijah, and Jesus with you. Yeah. How easy it is for us to assume God's plan without referencing the Word of God. Peter was well-intentioned, but he was wrong. Yes, the kingdom was coming, but not in the way that Peter envisioned it. If Peter had built three tents, all three would soon be empty. Because in just a moment's time, what's going to happen? Two of these guys are going to be gone. Then he would have wasted all that energy building these tents for guys that aren't even going to use it. Jesus had an appointment, people, not on Mount Hermon. He had an appointment in Jerusalem. He had an appointment with a cross so that if you believe, you could have eternal life. And so in our text, Peter's idea is simply ignored. And another testimony concerning the person and power of Jesus is about to come forth. If they haven't seen enough yet, you see Jesus transfigured. He's whiter than white, more glorious than glory. Moses and Elijah pop up on the scene. You hear a conversation with them. You make some silly comment about what ought to be done, not knowing what you're talking about. You get a little bit scared. And now, the finale. Point number five, the testimony of the Father. We should build some tents. That would be great. Verse 7, then a cloud formed. What is this a picture of? Remember Mount Sinai? What happens? The clouds are forming so much so it terrifies the people below. Moses, you go and talk to the Lord. Oh, we can't do this. Here are Peter, James, and John. The cloud is forming. It says it's overshadowing them. They are in a dark place, as it were, in this, just the sense of this overwhelming shadow. And a voice comes out of the cloud. And it says something they've heard before. Some 3 years earlier. Perhaps they haven't heard it in 3 years. But just in case they forgot, the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Very similar to the baptism event, where that voice boomed from heaven saying essentially the same thing. The cloud, of course, being reminiscent of God's presence with the children of Israel. During the wilderness wanderings, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, it was out of this cloud that the voice of God the Father commended Jesus and then gave a simple but stern command. Of all the things that the Lord would say to Peter, James, and John, of all the things that the Lord might want to communicate to them, when you recognize the glory of the Lord, this is the most important thing. When you finally, if some of you have yet to bow the knee to Christ, when you get the glimpse of glory, here's the most important thing you need to do. Listen to Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus just said? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Listen to me. I had said Peter's suggestion of the tents had been ignored, but perhaps it wasn't. Put into rather coarse verbiage, we have God the Father saying in essence, Peter, be quiet and listen to Jesus. Just shut your mouth And listen, we need that sometimes too. In our prayer life, we need to shut our mouths and listen. In our Bible reading, we need to shut our mouths, as it were, and listen. It's God the Father saying, in essence, again, I'm not trying to speak for God, but it's essentially this. If Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and rise again, then that is exactly what is going to happen. Listen to him. If Jesus tells you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, then that is what you must do. If you want to come after Jesus, listen to him. Oh, we complicate this Christian life. It's real simple. Listen to Jesus. Interesting, in today's reading for the church in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Later on, it says, be careful then how you listen. Make sure you're listening. Don't try to make this up. Don't try to figure things out that haven't been revealed to you. Simply believe Jesus and do what he says. Beloved, this is as true for you and me as it was for them. Remember back in Mark 8, verses 34 through 38, where Jesus spoke about denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Put simply, those who listen to Jesus are those who do just that. They listen to Jesus. Those that do not obey this command of Christ will not. So let me ask you, how have you done in denying yourself recently? What have you denied yourself? Have you intentionally considered yourself, your plans, your passions, your purposes as dead, so that you're striving to live only for Christ and his plans and his purposes and his passions? Beloved, the only hope we have for both this life and for eternity boils down to this one simple command. Listen to Jesus. Follow what he says. And if somebody says, why should I? Because God the Father said so. He calls Jesus in this text his beloved son. God the Father then revealing his relationship of divine love to this one who, as these men just saw now, is identical in nature with God himself. In other words, by calling him his beloved son, he's confirming that he is the Messiah. He is God with us. He is God in human flesh. And beloved, here is the truth. There is no greater testimony to who Jesus is. Who do people say that I am? Well, they say all these things. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who does God, the Father, say he is? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And that brings us to our final point, the test of the disciples. Verses 8 and 9, all at once they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So I don't, boom, they're looking, where'd Moses and Elijah go? As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Back again in verse 6, we are reminded that upon seeing Jesus transfigured before them in the presence of Moses and Elijah, their response was being terrified. They had no words except for Peter's feeble attempt. But now, after their excitement about building the tents for these three, it says, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore. And these are some of my most favorite words in all of Scripture. They really are. I mean, get all excited. What would it be like to meet Moses and talk to Moses? What would it be like to talk to Elijah? What would it have been like to interview Daniel and say, what was it like in the lion's den? What would it have been like to talk to Rehoboam and say, why didn't you follow your father's wisdom, Solomon's wisdom? We all these people we might talk to. And yet, here we say, those guys disappear when the glory of Jesus is present. I love that statement. That in the end, the most important thing is that there's no one but Jesus alone. Christ alone. At this point, Jesus gives Jesus is no longer in his glorified state, but he's nonetheless glorious. Jesus gives the disciples then an interesting test. He says to them, they are not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. This is not the first time Jesus gives orders for people not to broadcast the glorious things that they saw or have heard or seen until after the resurrection. We are at this moment, folks, about 6 months out from Jesus entering Jerusalem, and Jesus simply does not want the people to stir up the timetable of events. Already people had tried to force him to become the king. Remember that after the feeding of the 5,000? To hear of this transfiguration, if they came down from the mountain, we saw the glory of the Lord up on the mountain of Mount Hermon. It's time to proclaim Jesus as king. It's time to have him come in and thwart the Romans once for all. That's not what Jesus was trying to accomplish here. It is not that Jesus does not want this account to be told, but he only wants it to be told at the right time. And guess when the right time is? Right now. Anytime after the resurrection. After he has fulfilled his purpose in coming to be our substitute for sin, a sacrifice for sin, after he has defeated, conquered death, after the resurrection, this event is to be told. Why? Why am I telling it to you today? In order to clarify, in order to communicate Jesus' purpose, which was not to come and thwart the Romans, it was come to condemn sin once and for all. According to Luke 9:36, the disciples obeyed this command. They had listened to him, and they did not report to anyone, it says in Luke's account, in those days, but waited until after the resurrection. They passed this test. What does the account of the transfiguration mean? Beloved, before us is more testimony as to who Jesus is, stated in ways that the people of the time would have clearly understood. Matthew communicates it in such a way that Jesus is understood to be the King of Israel. Mark proclaims it in such a way that Jesus would be understood as the powerful Son of God. Luke does it in such a way that Jesus is presented as the Son of Man. Beloved, Jesus radiated with the glory of God. Moses and Elijah testify to the person and purpose of Jesus. The voice of God the Father in our text himself rings from heaven and tells us who Jesus really is. And what I find most interesting about the transfiguration is its lasting effect upon Peter and John. For as we noted, they would speak of this event for Peter, 30 years after it happened, and for John, 60 years, 50 to 60 years after it happened, they're still talking about the glory they saw, the glory of Jesus. We saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it makes me wonder, have we seen the glory of the Lord? We should have seen at least a glimpse of God's glory when he opens our eyes so we know who he is and we love him, who we have not seen. And beloved, that should be the theme of our song, as it were. Here is Jesus in his glory, Jesus in his power, Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what this text is telling us, that we should now follow in the test for us, which is not to tell anybody, but to tell everybody of the glory of Christ. The fulfillment of this prophecy, this is a prophecy of Jesus for the disciples and for us, is that his promise of what would happen when he got to Jerusalem, that he would suffer, he would die, he would rise from the dead, it was all going to come to pass. And guess what? We're on the other side of it. It came to pass. There's another promise Jesus made. We read of it in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. If I go," did he go? "If I go and prepare a place for you," here's the promise, beloved, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a yet future but glorious promise of hope. Have you believed in the Lord? Have you received a glimpse of that glory? You might be saying here, I don't know that I've seen the glory of the Lord. Then that's what you pray for. Because I'm telling you, and we can go ahead and put up the big idea again. I'm telling you that those to whom the glory of the Lord is revealed will listen and obey Him. If you're not listening to Jesus, if you're not obeying Jesus, you haven't seen the glory of the Lord. No, I have not seen it like Peter, James, and John. No, I have not seen it like Moses and the children of Israel did on the mountains called Sinai. But the Lord has opened my eyes enough to get a glimpse of glory that causes me to believe. And one day I will see Jesus in what? All His glory. Have you seen the glory of the Lord? Well, how can I know if I've seen the glory of the Lord? Again, I just said it. Do you listen to Him? Do you obey Him? Because all who see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, these will follow Him. These will obey Him. So let us follow and obey Jesus because, as we've seen in our text, He stands alone. He stands out. He is alone our only hope of salvation. He alone is our only hope of righteousness. And as we listen to Him alone, we take up our crosses and follow Him and live for His purposes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this account that speaks to us so wondrously of who Jesus is. And my prayer is for any who are in this room who have not really seen, as it were, who Jesus is. We pray, Father God, that You would remove the scales from the spiritual eyes that they might see and know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, that they would, if they would believe that and believe that He rose again on the third day, that they would be saved. And Father, You would put that upon the heart of any who have yet bowed the knee to Christ. And Father, for those of us who have bowed the knee to Christ, may we recognize that You have given us a glimpse of glory, and yet our prayer is, may we see yet more. May we be in awe all the more, but even if You don't, we have Your promise that one day we will see the glory of Jesus in all its fullness. And so our prayer is, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And in the meantime, may our lives bring glory to You. May our lives reflect the glory that we have seen, the glory we read about, the glory that we delight in of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May He truly be praised in everything of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.